Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your providence, this letter was written to the Corinthians. We thank you for the way that it just exposes Paul's heart and commitment to them, and how through this letter we are now going to get a glorious vision of the truth about the new covenant. We pray, Lord, that as we journey through this section, that you'll bless it to our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we first moved to Canberra, Anna wanted a chicken coop. And she wanted me to build one. And I knew that I had no competency in chook shed building at all. But in God's providence, I think I mentioned it to David B., which was really gracious of him, and he said, oh, I can do that. And I think Tim helped out and others. Now, you need to understand that when it comes to David, he just didn't just build a chook shed. He built something that would last for a very long time. As I assisted and observed, he measured every post, every beam. You know, he used that measuring tool, you know, that little liquid bit in there to make sure everything was precise. It's a chook shed, remember? It was like they were building a house. But as he said, if you're going to do something right, you better do it right. And so Anna's very appreciative, and the chicken shed is still standing, and one day the chickens will return. Now, yes, they will one day. Now, when you look at a guy like Dave, you know that this guy has the skills, the abilities, and the knowledge to do such things. And I know that I didn't. Competencies are gifts that God gives us. Some are developed and come over time. My mum has a competency. She cooks brilliantly. And she started cooking for her family when she was 9 because of the death of her mother. And my kids enjoy my mother's cooking. In fact, so much so now that last time when I visited my mum, they had organised with my mum for a takeaway. So I had to bring it back from Sydney. So there was this lovely smell of spaghetti throughout my car. So this morning, we're going to look at Paul as he reminds the Corinthians and us that when it comes to gospel ministries, the competencies, the abilities, or the power, as was read in that kids' version, comes from God. And the results of whatever ministries we may be involved in also comes from God. In the West, we seem to measure success by how many people you have coming to your event, how much money you might have, and how successful your program is. And that's definitely seeped into the church, because even the church can measure things like that. But for Paul, the measurement of success or the measurement of genuineness in gospel ministry is all about changed lives, lives that have been transformed by the gospel. And it seems that it depends on your sense of smell. Smells can attract or smells can repel. But don't worry, I'm not going to talk too much about smells. But delicious cooking smells, of course, attract. And decaying compost smells normally repel. Well, the gospel has an aroma that can either attract or repel. And we see this in verses 12 to 17 of chapter 2. Now, Paul has been working hard at trying to tell the Corinthians that his change of travel plans was had nothing to do with his character, as if he was unreliable, nor about his commitment or affection for them. So far, he's exposed his heart. One thing I love about Paul is that he's not this professional guy. I mean, he lays his heart before the Corinthians. He talks about his struggles, the challenges that he has in proclaiming the gospel. And he wants them to understand that so that they can understand how much he does actually love them. In fact, he tells them that he even turned down an opportunity of having a successful ministry in Troas due to the anxiety that he was feeling over their relationship with him. Look at verses 12 and 13. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. And sometimes we imagine, don't we, that the apostles were like these super Christians. They didn't suffer from anxiety. Well, Paul lays it out, doesn't he? They're men and women just like us. Paul's peace of mind could also be translated as, I had no relief or rest in my spirit. You see, he had sent Titus with the severe letter to the Corinthians to actually rebuke them and challenge them about being committed to the gospel. He was waiting for Titus or Troas, but he hadn't turned up. So in Paul's mind, he's saying, did they receive him? How did they respond to the letter? Did they actually do what I ask? Are we still friends? And so God opens an opportunity to preach the gospel. He's so anxious, he says, I can't do it, and moves on to Macedonia. There's a challenge. I mean, I wonder how many churches will say to Paul, that's very naughty of you. But he went to Macedonia because he had to pick up the funds that was being collected for the church of Jerusalem. So I think we can be sympathetic with Paul, can't we? Because when we have relational problems with people that we love, aren't they all consuming at times? We keep thinking about how they feel, why aren't they talking to us, what's our relationship like? We lack focus, we lack sleep, until the thing is resolved. For Paul's in the same boat. But Paul reminds the Corinthians that no matter what difficulties and sufferings he had experienced, because you could look at Paul and say, well, look, you know, where's this victorious Christian life you're leading? You're feeling anxious. Well, Paul says, doesn't matter. I mean, I've suffered for the preaching of the gospel. I'm anxiety because I want to know what this relationship with you is like. I don't ignore all those things. They're real in my life. But understand that he still lives in light of the victory of Christ. No matter what is happening in his life, which he doesn't ignore, he knows that in Christ he has already been victorious. And he uses the illustration of the Roman victory parade. When the Roman army won a great victory over their enemies, the general of that army would be welcomed into Rome. Huge celebrations, crowds cheering. The Senate would express its gratitude by bestowing some privilege or a title on the general. It was a big affair. A whole town came out, focused on this one man. And I read once where, in the midst of all this celebration, in the midst of all the cries of, you know, victory and how great you are, there was a man running alongside the general's chariot saying, remember, you're just a man. Because accolades and applause can go to our heads. I mean, the closest things that we get to this sort of parade is when, of course, the sporting team returns. I'm sure South Africa will have a big welcome for its team when it comes home. But for Paul, he's saying that as the whole city shares in the victory of the Roman army, so every Christian and himself shares in the victory of Christ. He knows he's on the winning team, as he says in verse 14. But thanks be to God, no matter what else may be happening as I'm preaching the gospel, God is the one who always leads us in triumphant procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. As much as Paul and Christians share in the victory of Christ, they also share it as they share the gospel. So the idea of the fragrance also comes from the Roman victory parade, because as the general was marching through the city with the army, there would be priests before him with incense burning to the honor of the gods. And of course, that smell would waft over the crowds. For the victors, this was the smell of victory. For the losers, there was a strong possibility that this was the smell of death, because many of the prisoners would have been killed. As for Paul and his team, their preaching of the gospel with the one purpose of making God known in the world. And this was pleasing to God, as he says in verse 15, for we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Our daughter, I'll not name her, loves perfume. She has a large collection of perfume, and whenever I walk into her bedroom, the smell hits me, surrounds me, and at times overpowers me. You cannot miss that she is committed to perfume. When we share the gospel, the aroma of Christ, that fragrance of Christ, is noticed and it has an impact. It's either a lovely smell or a terrible smell. As Paul says in verse 16, to the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. When I was doing high school scripture, the person that I worked with, we would give our testimonies, share our stories with the students. Both of us had pretty challenging stories about lots of tragedies that had happened in our life. But our focus was never on the tragedies, but was on how God had upheld us and answered our prayers, how he had strengthened us, and how he had given us hope. And there was this one student who seemed to have missed all that and simply said at one point, I don't want to become a Christian. Too many bad things happen to Christians. So they had missed the point. They had missed the point that God had been with us through all those experiences and we had still trusted him. We need to embrace the truth that when we share the gospel, there will be some who will accept it and it will smell like a sea breeze. And there will be others that will reject it because it smells like a decaying corpse. The gospel divides people. And it divides people into two groups. Those who accept the gospel and those who reject the gospel. Those who smell the gospel as a fragrance of life and those who smell the gospel as a stench of death. We need to realize that the gospel brings division. We shouldn't bring division by being rude or arrogant or obnoxious or self-righteous. We are called to be faithful. When people hear the gospel, some people simply see it's about a guy who was a loser and died and was somehow reinvented. For others, the gospel, they see hope and love and forgiveness and a relationship and a future. The gospel divides people. The gospel divides family. The gospel divides Christians from the state. And it can be a heavy burden preaching the gospel to a world that rejects it and sees it as divisive. It's hard to preach the gospel to Muslims or Hindus or other people of faith because if they come to embrace the Lord Jesus as their Lord, we know that they may face persecution amongst their own family. And if they embrace Christ in some of their countries, we know that they could face death. It's hard preaching the gospel when the result of preaching that gospel sees families rejecting their son or their daughter or their husband or their wife because of their faith in Christ. When I was converted, my mother said to me, you know, we're only 99% family because you've rejected your family's faith. But Christ said in Luke, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you. But division. They will be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. It is a huge responsibility to proclaim the gospel, and it has consequences. And that's why I think Paul cries out in verse 16, who is equal or who is competent for such a task with such consequences? When he says, to the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life, and who is equal to such a task? Paul and his team weren't mercenaries, unlike those who had snuck into the Corinthian church peddling their false gospels. Paul and his team were not preaching the gospel for money or popularity or to be recognized as someone important. They preached as men sent from God. They knew their responsibilities. As he says in verse 17, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. See, in some sense, Paul is saying, you know, God has appointed us. But these guys, they come in to peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God. They preached the gospel out of the knowledge that they would one day answer to God for all that they had said and all they had done in his name. For whatever reason, there were still some elements in the Corinthians that were suspicious about Paul. You wonder why. I mean, he had spent 18 months with them preaching the gospel. He loved them. He was as open to them as to any other church, but still he had to prove himself. But he tells them that his proof or his credentials were actually them. They were the proof of his ministry. They were the proof that God had sent him, because they were his letter of recommendation written by the Spirit of God, and he mentions that in verses 1 to 6. Maybe those who had pushed their way into the Corinthian church with their false message had maybe come with letters of recommendation. In the ancient world, people wrote letters to introduce people. You can trust this bloke. Or maybe there was a question about, can you really trust Paul? But you can trust us. As Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 3, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? The answer is, of course, no. Paul pushes back that his ministry led to the transformation of their lives. That's why they are the letters of recommendation. In verse 2, he says, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. Paul again reveals how much he loves the Corinthians. He holds them in his heart. You know, he sees God at work in these people. He wants people to say, you want to see the authenticity of my ministry? You look at the Corinthians. They are my letter of recommendation. As it says in verse 3, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stones, but on the tablets of human hearts. Now, at this point, you've got to ask yourself the question, are you serious, Paul? The Corinthians are your letters of recommendation. This is the church you had the most difficulty with. This was a church full of division. This was a church that sued each other. This was a church that tolerated sexual behavior that even shocked the pagans. They were eating food offered to idols and didn't care how that would affect other people. The Lord's Supper was about me being selfish, and who cares if people go starving? There were divisions over spiritual gifts. I'm greater than you are because I can speak in tongues. They even seem to have denied the resurrection of the body. Letters of recommendation? Unbelievable. What does he see? I mean, what we see is a mess. What does he see? He still sees God at work in these people. They are God's people. Messy? Absolutely. But they are God's people in Corinth. Why? Because they have embraced Christ as their Lord and Savior. Yeah, they're struggling about it, but they've embraced Christ. The Spirit is at work. And Paul says all this has come about because the Spirit of Christ has worked in their lives through his preaching. Again, look at verse 3. He says, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul's confidence doesn't come from himself, as if somehow he was able to, you know, achieve all this. His confidence comes from Christ. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. It is Christ at work in the Corinthians, even in that messy situation, that he can see that God will bring them to maturity. Paul's success in ministry, he recognizes, comes from God. It was God who had given him the skills, the abilities in proclaiming the gospel and in living out the gospel, as he sees in verse 5. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competency comes from God. Paul's success in ministry wasn't because he was a brilliant speaker. The Corinthians weren't convinced about that. It wasn't because he had an amazing personality or impressive personality or an amazing presenter. For Paul, it was God who had made him competent in preaching the gospel. And of course, that goes all the way back to when God called him on the road to Damascus when he was persecuting the church. And this is good to remind us, all of us, whatever ministry you're in, as you're sharing the gospel with people within your family or work, that whatever response may come from those people, it is because of the Spirit of God at work in them. God may have given you the opportunity, the abilities, the skills to speak, but the results are from God. I can look back over 20 years of ministry, and I can say anything good that has come out of my ministry, anything successful that has come out of my ministry, it's all due to God's grace. And whatever went wrong, that's my fault. And I acknowledge that. Now, just in case you think I'm insecure, don't rush up to me and say I'm not that bad. The focus is always realizing that all the results that happens in the lives of the children that you teach at Sunday school or at youth group or scripture or super club is because of God. Yes, you're there. God is using you. In my study, I have a prayer of Martin Luther. It's been there for quite a number of years that reminds me of this truth, and I quote, "Lord God, you have appointed me as a bishop and pastor in your church. But you see how unsuited I am to meet so great and difficult a task. If I had lacked your help, I would have ruined everything long ago. Therefore, I call upon you. I wish to devote my mouth and my heart to you. I shall teach the people. I myself will learn and ponder diligently upon your word. Use me as your instrument, but do not forsake me. For if ever I should be on my own, I would easily wreck it all. Without God's grace, I would be a wrecked Ralph. That's what I would be. And I think I can look back in situations and see what God has done in spite of me. And Paul's dependency on God's grace is something that breeds humility in anyone who serves in any ministry or shares the gospel. Reminds us that all glory goes to God. Doesn't matter what ministries you're in, all glory goes to God. And that's what Paul is saying, that the transformed lives of the Corinthians, yes, does validate his ministry, but it's because of the Spirit of God that made his preaching effective in their lives. The Spirit made the message of the gospel real in such a way that they turned from idols, turned from their pagan lifestyle, and started living for God. And now this is under threat because some people who have got into the church and for some bizarre reason has been accepted. You sort of wonder when someone preaches the gospel and you embrace the gospel, then someone else comes in not preaching the gospel, how can you then somehow accept them? Makes no sense. But these people wanted to move the Corinthians away from the gospel of grace and towards the law of Moses. But Paul reminds them. Their lives had been transformed not through the law or the letter, but through the Spirit. The whole idea about tablets of stone and tablets on the human hearts refers to two sections in the Old Testament. God had given his law through Moses to his people at Mount Sinai, and it had been written on stone tablets. Now we need to understand that the law did not have the power to transform anyone. Yes, the law is good. Yes, the law is holy. But the human material that the law had to work with was sinful. All the law did was say, you are a sinner. But God had made Paul competent as a minister of the new covenant because through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the new covenant had come in. The Holy Spirit had been poured out. It was through the preaching of the gospel that Paul proclaimed the new covenant, the new way that God had promised through the prophets, through Jeremiah. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people. Or Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. These promises of the new covenant had been fulfilled by Christ and were being fulfilled in the Corinthians. Through the Spirit, God had taken away their heart of stone, their hearts of rebellion and rejection. The Spirit had given them a heart of flesh that were now willing to love God, obey God, delight in God. And it all came about through Paul's preaching. It was the new covenant through the blood of Jesus that had transformed their lives, and they had to be warned that by rejecting the Spirit and turning to the law was rejecting life and embracing death. Look at verse 6. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In the Nicene Creed, which is universally acknowledged by all Christians, there's this declaration: we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. It is the Spirit that gives life through the gospel and continues to transform our lives, our messy lives at times. These false teachers wanted to impose the letter written on stone, which leads to death. The law had no power to transform their lives. It only condemned them. Without the Spirit, there was no life, just legalism. So Paul has emphasized who they are. Go back to verse 3 again of chapter 3. They were, do you notice, they were a letter from whom? They were a letter from Christ. Christ had written, they were from the Lord Jesus. And what ink did Jesus use? He says, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. They were letters from Christ, written or used by, you know, the Holy Spirit was the ink that Christ used to transform their lives. And where was it written? It wasn't written externally, but internally. As he says, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And yes, Paul was the secretary. That's fine, because he says the results of our ministry. But his focus is that Christ has done all this through the Spirit. Their lives had been changed and transformed by the Spirit, so they had to now reject these guys who were preaching the letter or the law. These guys were incompetent. Paul's competency had been proven by their transformed lives. These guys were not preaching Christ's victory for his people. They weren't preaching Christ's righteousness, but their own righteousness. They were preaching for their own gain and profit. The results would have only been ruined lives struggling to meet the demands of the law. Paul knew that his competency had come from God. It was displayed for all to see in the lives of the Corinthians, in their messy, confused lives at times. And it had come about by the power of the Spirit. So whatever success you might have in your ministry, remember, it is God who has made you competent. God who has given you the abilities to serve him and to serve others so that all the glory goes to him. The Chukchet, is a testimony to the skills and abilities of David B. But it won't last. My mum's cooking is a testimony to her skills, but it won't last. But lives changed by the gospel are a testimony that will last forever, a testimony to the work of the Spirit, to the power of the gospel, no matter who God may use. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder. When it comes to the results of sharing the gospel, they come from you. Lives can only be transformed through the power of your Spirit. So I pray, Lord, that every single person in this room will know the transforming power of your Spirit as they continue to be focused upon the Lord Jesus, as they continue to live out the gospel in their lives. We pray, Lord, that as we go out into this world, people will see that even in the midst of our messiness, the things that don't always go right, that they will still see your grace at work in our life. And through that, they may ask us about the hope that we have in Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.